And therefore, if there's a sort of definition of what it is to be a priest, it is to be a reminder of Jesus for the sake of the church and for the sake of the world. So your task as a priest is to remind the church again and again and again of Jesus, the true high priest, so that the church can be the kind of community that reminds the world of Jesus, the true high priest, who saves us all and who saves the world.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine.
Welcome to the Credo Podcast, where we contemplate God with the wisdom of the great tradition, modeling faith-seeking understanding. I am Matthew Barrett, your host. As many of you know, I became Anglican over this past year, and not just me, but my family, and it has really been such a change in our life, such a breath of fresh air to give us just new eyes, new glasses, so to speak, to look at the church and its liturgy, including its threefold office of bishop, priest, and deacon, and so much more through the lens of the Book of Common Prayer and ultimately Scripture itself. If you've been listening to the Credo Podcast, then you know some of the guests I've had on, certain Anglicans who have shared why they became Anglican and what is it about Anglicanism that has been so significant for them, so life-changing. On today's episode, I really have a great honor. Graham Tomlin is joining us. Maybe you know him from his books. He is the author of books like Luther's Gospel, Reimagining the World, Theology and the Death of Christ, and Paul, Luther, and Pascal. His recent book, Blaise Pascal, The Man Who Made the Modern World. He's also president of Miletus College, and he's the editor-in-chief of Seen and Unseen, which you can find online. One of the things that I also appreciate about him is he's written on the priesthood and what it means to be a priest if Christ is our great high priest. And this topic is really central to Scripture. It's hard to get through the New Testament without encountering it, but it's also central in the great tradition as the Church Catholic, the Church Universal, throughout the centuries, embodies and models episcopacy, and with it, this threefold office of bishop, priest, and deacon. But not only that, but given the fact that Graham is also a president, I think he can give us some really insightful wisdom on what theological education means for the Anglican Church and the Anglican way, or the Anglican communion, as we could call it. In particular, as many of you know, I've been teaching at Trinity Anglican Seminary. It has been really revolutionary as I have rethought theological education in a way that I think is so healthy. The way that we begin each day, professor and student next to each other, on our knees at morning prayer. And then we rush off to the classroom to discuss the great tradition and interpreting the scriptures and systematic theology and philosophy and so much more, only to eat together and then pursue the intellectual life, but then to end the day back on our knees in evening prayer, going before God by means of the liturgy, the Book of Common Prayer, and how transformative that's been for the way I teach theology in particular. Well, someone like Graham Tomlin knows this well as an Anglican himself, though he used to be a Baptist. And I've invited him on to discuss what theological education looks like and why it's so different for Anglicans, and specifically what it means for those preparing for ordination into the priesthood. And what is it about the priesthood that's so special in the Anglican Church? Graham, it's wonderful to have you on.
Great to be here, Matthew. Thanks for inviting me on, and looking forward to the conversation. Yeah.
So correct me if I'm wrong, but your story may be very different than mine as someone who recently became Anglican. Maybe that's not the case for you. I don't know.
Well, I actually grew up a Baptist. So my dad was a Baptist minister.
Then we have more than in common.
Exactly. That's right. Yeah. So I come from a family of English and Irish Baptists. My mom was from a sort of Irish Baptist and Methodist background. My dad was a Baptist minister who trained in Ireland, met my mom there. And so I grew up for my first years as a Baptist minister's son. And my dad, for various reasons, kind of left the full-time Baptist ministry when I was about sort of 8 or 9 years old. So I went through my teenage years. The family started going to an Anglican. What happened is my sister started going to an Anglican church, and I sort of tagged along behind her because there was a good youth group there, and I liked one of the girls in the group. You know the story. So I was sort of going to an Anglican. I went to university, went to an Anglican church there because it was the liveliest student church in town here in Oxford, where I live now. And then when I started thinking about getting ordained and going into full-time ministry, I went to see a friend of the family who was an Anglican who knew my family quite well. He asked me the question, okay, would you baptize a baby? And it was a good question because I hadn't really thought about that very much. And I kind of thought, well, I'm not sure really, you know, because I'd been brought up to think, well, as you only baptize people who are adults who can actively profess faith in public. And he said, well, you know, go away and think about it, because that's what we do in the church, in the Anglican church. We baptize babies. We have bishops. And so, you know, you need to go away and think about that before you take this any further, which is really good for me, because I then had to really dig into what did I really think about baptism? What did I think about episcopacy? What did I think about liturgy? What did I think about some of the things that were distinctive about Anglicanism as opposed to the Baptist background that I'd grown up from? So I still, you know, have a great respect for the Baptist tradition, and feel I've learned quite a bit from that. And I still do sense traces of sort of Baptist ecclesiology in my own. but I am, and maybe sometimes if you come into Anglicanism from another denominational background, you appreciate it a little bit more than people who've grown up within it. And I think that's certainly the case for me.
You mentioned a minute ago that process as you were pursuing ordination. Has that, and both, I suppose, an opening of your eyes to infant baptism, but at the same time, then going through an Anglican form of ordination, which can be quite different. How has that, I mean, being the president and a theologian yourself, as well as a historian, how has that informed how you view theological education?
Well, I guess as you find your way into the Anglican Church, or certainly the Church of England, as I did, you begin to, you know, you don't know it all when you join in, when you kind of sign up on the dotted line and you put yourself forward for ordination. And I think over the years, I've, you know, gradually learned more and more about the Anglican tradition. There was a sort of step change when I became a bishop, because then you suddenly are responsible for a whole range of different Anglican churches, not just the ones in the particular tribe of Anglicanism that you happen to belong to. Mm-hmm. You know, so I came into Anglicanism very much on the kind of evangelical side of the Church of England, and that's pretty much where I would say I still am. But you recognize that the Anglican Church is broader than just an evangelical church. It is, as sometimes been said, a kind of coalition between the two parts of the medieval church that got left behind after the Reformation in England. Mm-hmm. You know, you had the Protestant and the Catholic impulses that were sort of held together in some slightly awkward way in the post Henry VIII in the Elizabethan settlement. Mm-hmm. And that's kind of, in after a lot of changes, what we still inherit today. And so you realize that theological education has to prepare people for a reformed Catholic church, which is what the best way of describing Anglicanism. You know, we are reformed. You know, we have certain aspects of our polity, of our way of doing things, which we inherit from the Reformation. You know, we administer the elements, the Holy Communion in two kinds, bread and wine. We have married priests. And we have justification by faith in our articles. We have documents that are properly kind of reformed, but we still have a number of Catholic forms. You know, we have bishops, priests, and deacons. You know, we have certain ceremonies and practices that we inherit from the medieval church. And so it's not just Protestant. It's not just Catholic. I'm always slightly uncomfortable with the language of the via media, because that implies that it's sort of something, a third thing. But it seems to me it's an attempt to be the church that tries to draw on and learn from and hold together both the Reformed and the Catholic impulses within the kind of European church as emerged in the 16th, 17th centuries in England, and then kind of accidentally got exported to the rest of the world through the Anglican Communion.
Yeah. I was just teaching a class. Our family is at a church called St. Aidan's Anglican Church. And even in the name there, you sense that emphasis on Catholicity coming through. And I was teaching, I'm teaching a class on the English Reformation. And what you just said is actually one of the things we just talked about. How on the one hand, there is that reformed conviction that takes us back to the English Reformation. And as you mentioned, it comes out in all kinds of ways with doctrine and episcopacy and so on. And yet at the same time, there's that that Catholicity as well that's there and quite important. I think of it every Sunday when we say the Nicene Creed together. And it reminds me of that Catholicity.
Hi, friends. Matthew Barrett here. I'm interrupting our conversation to tell you about something quite personal to me right here in Kansas City. Did you know that I lead a school of theology called Anselm House? Anselm Fellows come together in my own home for evening prayer around a common rule of life, the Book of Common Prayer. And then we also have a meal together around a common table that cultivates virtue and the good life. And finally, we sit down for Socratic dialogue, because Anselm Fellows are reading through the great tradition. Of course, we're doing all this to contemplate the beauty of our Lord. It's named after Anselm, the Archbishop of Canterbury, who so modeled faith-seeking understanding. Did you also know that many of our Anselm Fellows also receive so much of their degree through Trinity Anglican Seminary? In fact, you can receive up to 50% off and 50% of your entire degree through Trinity Anglican Seminary. It really is unprecedented. But best of all, did you also know that Anselm Fellows, they're not just coming and meeting in my home, they're also participating in the liturgy of the church here at St. Aidan's Anglican Church. In other words, their education is fully integrated with the sacramental theology and life of the church. It really is wonderful. I can tell you this from experience. It's one of a kind. Why don't you come to Kansas City? Join us. Become an Anselm Fellow. Go to theanselmhouse.com, theanselmhouse.com. There you will find an application. Send it in. We'd love to consider it. And we'd love to see you here in Kansas City as an Anselm Fellow.
So that Reformed Catholicity is really at the heart of the Anglican way. At St. Mellitus College, I'm not there. And so many maybe looking on, whether they're on this side of the pond or your side of the pond, what's your experience been like there? What's the college like? How is it preparing all kinds of individuals for the church?
Yeah, well, I'm now the president of the college, which basically means I chair the board. I was the founding dean. I was in charge of the college for the first 7-8 years of its life. And then when I became Bishop of Kensington, handed that on to someone else, but I remained as president. So I kind of keep an eye on it and, you know, oversee it. You know, from that point of view, I'm less involved in the day-to-day running of it. But I mean, I guess the vision of it from the beginning was that it was a college that would offer a form of training for all the mainstream traditions of the Church of England, with a sense of a real energy and hopefulness and expectation of the presence of the Holy Spirit at the heart of it. And therefore, it was always one that tried to hold together, if you like, the evangelical, the charismatic, and the Catholic within its strand of thinking. We kind of adopted this term early on, what we call generous orthodoxy. Now, I know that's got a bit of a history to it. There was a book by Brian McLaren called Generous Orthodoxy some years ago, which, to be honest, I wasn't sure was a very good book. That's another whole story. But what we meant by that was a commitment to the kind of classic tradition of Christian orthodoxy that is defined, if you like, by the Nicene Creed that you just mentioned, Matthew. That gives you a broad space to play. It gives you a broad space to work in, but it has boundaries to it.
Mm-hmm.
But that orthodoxy would be held in a generous and open-hearted way where different traditions are keen to learn from one another within that sort of generous orthodoxy. So we have a strong, so St. Melitus had a strong connection from the beginning to Holy Trinity Brompton, which is the kind of source of the Alpha Course, the very strong kind of charismatic tradition within the Anglican Church. And that's a really important part of the college's life. But they weren't the only partners. There were partners, other dioceses within the Church of England that represented, you know, other strands within the church. And so we would have staff members who represented, you know, all that tradition. And I suppose my reflection on that and trying to bring form, you know, form students in a way that drew on the best of the kind of evangelical charismatic tradition, but also the best of the Catholic tradition, was that what they had at their heart was a real belief in the Holy Spirit and the reality of the Holy Spirit. So the charismatics would believe in the Holy Spirit, that when they laid hands upon someone and they prayed for that person, when they prayed, come Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit would come, something would happen. They expected that to happen. When Catholics prayed over the elements of bread and wine, that the Holy Spirit would come upon those elements to transform them in some form or another into, you know the debates, into something that conveys to us the presence of Christ. They believe something that happens. And so in other words, both the Catholic and the kind of evangelical charismatic tradition had this belief in the kind of vitality and centrality and expectation of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church, which I think made it really quite a constructive engagement. And both of them also, I think, you know, the charismatic tradition in its evangelical form had a commitment to the great tradition of Christian theology. And so did the Catholic tradition too. And that's, I think, something general about Anglicanism, that it's always had this quite strong commitment to theological seriousness. The tradition of Anglican scholar priests in the past, those who were priests at a local parish level, but were also engaged in scholarly academic work at the same time. Maybe a little bit rarer now because of the demands of the job, but that's always been part of the Anglican way. And so that's, I think, one of the things that was quite important to us at St. Melitus, you know, during the time I was there and continues to be so. Now,
you know, a lot of those I come across and some of those who are listening, they're thinking about theological education. I mean, you're so experienced in this regard because not just of your teaching, but also so much of what you've written. What would you recommend to those individuals who are thinking about theological education, perhaps even from the vantage point of entering into an Anglican church, both in terms of your own experience? Is there something in particular they should really be paying attention to or reading? And then in terms of their own spiritual life, how should that take shape in the form of the church while they're experiencing theological education? Because if they're thinking this way, then liturgy, the Book of Common Prayer, etc., those are so fundamental, as you mentioned, when you were going through the ordination process.
Yeah, I think, one of the particular things, well, maybe a couple of things to mention. One is there's a great variety of forms of training now. I guess my story was that I taught for many years here in Oxford, where I live now, at a seminary called Wycliffe Hall, Oxford, which is part of the university here, that trained Anglican ordinands within the evangelical tradition of the Church of England. And I taught there for 16 years. I was part of the theology faculty within the University of Oxford, taught mainly on the Reformation, but more broadly amongst students there. And I found that a really, really rich experience, great place to be. All our students were residential students. They would move to Oxford and stay for 2 or 3 years and do a degree or a diploma or whatever, and then move on. I think as I went on with that, I felt increasingly that while that was a great way for training for some people, but it wasn't necessarily the right way for all. And so, so when we started St. Miletus, it was a different kind of route, which was trying to I guess our question was, how do we draw on the kind of academic strengths of a place like Wycliffe within the University of Oxford and blend that a little bit more with the life of the church on the ground? Because I was conscious that those of us who are teaching at Wycliffe, like me, we knew quite a lot about the Reformation or about patristics or about New Testament or Old Testament or ethics or whatever, but we hadn't really, we'd never really led a church. And could we find a way of training whereby people could draw on the riches of academic theology and somehow blend that and integrate it with the actual experience of ministry? So we started what eventually became context-based training, where people were half the time engaged in the classroom learning, writing essays, doing lectures and seminars, reading and so on, and the other half of their time engaged on the staff of a church, you know, doing evangelism, doing leading worship, doing pastoral work, and so on. And then the task was, how do you help students relate those two to each other? And I think those two, and now since then in the Church of England, that second route, we pioneered it at St. Miletus. Now most colleges offer something like that. So it's become a kind of major route for training. And I think one of the things you've got to think about when you go through is what form of training are you best suited to? Some people learn best when they're stuck in, when they're in a classroom, and they just dig deep into the texts. And in some ways I'm like that. I really valued my deep immersion in theology, and where I can really focus on that, almost the exclusion of anything else. There are some people who learn better by doing stuff, by helping to learn how to apply the theology as they go along. So I think that's one of the things you've got to try and work out as you go, how do you learn best? You know, how are you formed best as a person? And that may be partly to do with what kind of ministry you're headed to further down the line. For me, it was primarily a ministry in theological education and on into the ministry I had as a bishop. I think for me, the teaching role of the bishop was vital, and therefore that kind of training was vital for me. But for others, it's a different kind of calling. And it may be that sort of, you know, that context-based route is a better one for them. So I think that's one of the things I think you do need to think about going through this. In what form of training works in terms of what how to read and how to think about it. I mean, I a number of years ago, I wrote a little book called The Widening Circle, which is a book about priesthood, because it struck me that many people I encountered within the more evangelical sort of strand of the Church of England, the language of priesthood was a slightly awkward language for them, because they knew about, you know, the priesthood of Christ, the priesthood of all believers, but they weren't really sure about this idea of individual people. They were called priests in the church. That sounded quite Catholic language, which was a little bit alien to them. And yet it's language we use in the Anglican church. We talk about bishops, priests, and deacons. And so I wanted to write something that would help people who maybe had come from the more evangelical part of the church to really open and embrace that language of priesthood as a way of describing Christian ministry. So that's a book which hopefully might help many people going through this process, thinking about if we're going towards priestly ministry in the Anglican Church, what does that actually mean? Yeah. Especially if your background is more within the kind of Reformation evangelical tradition, for whom that language of priestly ministry is a little bit alien and strange. So that may be something that might help people think, because I think you've got to think your way into that. You've got to think through, what does it mean to be a priest within, and how does that relate to the priesthood of Christ? How does that relate to the priesthood of all believers, and so on? And those are really important things to think through, I think, during the process.
Yeah. Listeners will have to grab your book in order to hear the full story. But given your experience as a bishop in the past, I know that this is the office of priest is is incredibly important to that role. I suppose if I can tease it out just a little bit more, given all the challenges that you probably have experienced in the past, both when you're a bishop and then as a president now, those who are entering the priesthood, what would you say, both in terms of just a word of encouragement to them, and then maybe some admonition in terms of potential challenges they'll face in the priesthood that may really get at the very heart of what it means to be a priest?
Yeah, I think my understanding of priesthood, it seems to me, has to relate to the priesthood of Christ.
Mm.
If we start thinking what is a priest, and we don't think about Christ the true high priest, we've got ourselves off on the wrong foot right from the very beginning.
Yeah.
And it seems to me there is something about Christ's priesthood, that he is the one who brings us to God and who brings God to us.
Mm.
That's the essence of his priestly ministry. You know, as God, as the divine Son of God, the infleshed Logos, he brings God to us, and yet he brings us to God. He kind of restores us to our relationship with the Father, and in the ascension, he brings the redeemed humanity to the Father. So that's what he does. But the question is, you know, how does he do that work? Well, he does it through calling a people. He calls it through calling a priestly people, which is the church. How does he enable that priestly people to do its work of being, you know, his representatives within the world? Well, he calls some people out of that priestly people to exercise his priestly ministry. And therefore, if there's a sort of definition of what it is to be a priest, it is to be a reminder of Jesus for the sake of the church and for the sake of the world. So your task as a priest is to remind the church again and again and again of Jesus, the true high priest, so that the church can be the kind of community that reminds the world of Jesus, the true high priest, who saves us all and who saves the world. So therefore, you know, preparing for priesthood is extraordinary privilege to do this. And it's an invitation to be formed into the image of Christ in an intentional way. Not that every Christian isn't called to do that, but you know, you do it. If you're called to priesthood, you're called to be the kind of person who is just a really good reminder of Jesus.
Yeah.
So what in your conversation, in your preaching, you know, through the words you say, through the actions that you do, through the care that you have for people, through the way in which you go about your life, and even by your very presence, just the very presence of being this person who is called to represent Christ within the church. So therefore, the whole thing of, you know, being formed as a person into Christ-likeness for the sake of others seems to be absolutely at the heart of the priestly calling and priestly training. A part of that is intellectual. Part of it is being steeped in the Christian tradition, so you know the faith at its deepest, in as deep a way as you can. Part of it is the kind of transformation of character, so that you reflect something of the compassion, the grace, the courage, the wisdom of Christ. Part of it's being the confidence to inhabit that place of being a priest, as it were. So that seems to be what the heart of it is. But there are all kinds of challenges that go against that. You know, we've had so many stories of senior public Christian leaders who have fallen pretty badly because they didn't take care of themselves. Is that instruction of St. Paul, you know, is that, you know, take watch over your own souls.
Oh.
And that idea of taking watch over your soul, knowing yourself, knowing your motivations, knowing your particular temptations, you know, one of the things you kind of need to know as a Christian, but especially as a priest, is, you know, what are the things that are going to likely to trip you up?
Yeah.
It seems to me, you know, the great wisest Christians knew this. Maybe Martin Luther knew it. He knew what his besetting sin was. It was anger.
Yeah.
He said, you know, I write best when I'm angry. It's a good thing, but he also was aware it's a bad thing.
Yeah.
You know, Matthew, you'll have your own, you know, besetting sin, so have I. But part of it, the wisdom is knowing what those are and being aware of them and putting in place the things that are not going to trip you up. The other thing is just to simply allow the business of ministry to overtake the things that really matter. Mm. So for me, as a theologian and someone who always took the teaching office of the priest and the bishop really seriously, having my time in the day when I read every day is a really important discipline for me. So even if I don't have a whole day of reading, at least I've got half an hour where I can sit down and actually chip away at the reading and keeping that going. I find that a really important spiritual discipline for me. For others, it'll be different spiritual disciplines. But you've got to keep your disciplines in place that will shape you into the image of Christ so that you can be that priest who was a reminder of Jesus for the sake of the church and the world.
Shaping others, being shaped into the image of Christ as a priest so that you can then bring others to God and have that part in shaping them into the image of Christ. That's a beautiful summary of the priesthood. And I so resonate with what you just said, because I too have found that the little things, watching your soul, caring for your soul, and then also little things like not letting the administration overrule the daily habits of prayer, liturgy, and then reading, which is so crucial to the life of the mind. I have found that it really does help people more than you realize, besides all the programs.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine, with articles on key doctrines of the faith, and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcast to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.